Turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah. And we are in chapter 38 tonight. In this particular passage of Scripture, there is a story told of one of the most important incidents in King Hezekiah's life. It is a story about when he was sick and near death, and the story takes place before the event that we read about in the last chapter. Because in chapter 37, we read about how the city of Jerusalem was saved from the siege of the Assyrians by the Lord God using one of His powerful angels and 185,000 soldiers were killed in the camp of the Assyrians in fulfillment of God's promise to Hezekiah that King Sennacherib and his army would never enter the city. Sennacherib, of course, as we saw last week, departed, went away, returned home, and remained. All of four things you would do if an angel had destroyed 185,000 of your army. You would depart, go away, return home, and remain. And that is what Sennacherib did. His son, after a political coup, reigned in his place. And now we have a flashback as we begin chapter 38 in the life of Hezekiah. This may well have been at the time of the siege of Jerusalem. We're not sure as to the exact time, but it does say in those days. So we're going to begin the story by reading the first few verses from Isaiah, and then we're going to switch to the parallel account in 2 Kings. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. You shall die and not recover." One of the things that we should probably think about at just this moment is what you and I would do if we were told that. How would we react if we got a negative report from a doctor? How would we react if we were told that something was in us that was terminal? A number of years ago, I had the great privilege of being at the bedside of a friend of mine who was an Anglican priest, and he was dying of pneumonia. He knew that he was dying, and he had made every arrangement for his death, even down to having it planned that we should have a memorial service here at Dayspring for him, and then a service at the church that he pastored in Houston. He had it planned that I should sing Amazing Grace, the very rendition of it that we just did. He had letters planned to all of his loved ones. And he died the kind of death that you and I should hope that we could die as Christians. He was surrounded by not only a very loving and supportive family, but also by friends. And as a matter of fact, all afternoon long, his sister was patting him. His mother and grandmother were in the room. And for the 2 hours or so that I was there, we were all singing hymns. And for the in the last few moments, before he died. And of course, we did not realize that he was going to die quite when he did. The family suggested that the hymns would be even better if I went out, or if someone went out and got a guitar for me to play. So his younger brother left the hospital to go get a guitar. In the meantime, his father, whom they were worried could not be at his bedside, arrived from Dallas. And he literally arrived about 5 minutes before the young man died. And he was holding his hand when he died. All of his family was there except for the younger brother who went to get the guitar. When my friend died, I led the family in prayer. And then they wanted to sing some more. And we began to sing things like, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, All Other Ground is Sinking Sand. We sang Holy, Holy, Holy. We sang How Firm a Foundation. We sang Amazing Grace again. The little brother got back with the guitar. They said, "Sit down, Jackson." I sat down on the bed next to his body and played the guitar, and we sang. And I cannot imagine what the nurses and interns and orderlies on that floor thought. But what they should have seen was a supportive family who believed that this life was not all there is, that death is not the end, and that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But in the days of Hezekiah, this knowledge was not fully apprehended by the Old Testament saints. They understood that the grave was a fearful place to go to. They understood that there was a kind of underworld, a place where souls went called Sheol. But they did not comprehend that at the moment of death they would be in the presence of the Lord. There are a few instances in the Old Testament that speak of hope of a future resurrection. But there are very few. Does anybody know of any in the Old Testament? Just by the way. Yes, Lee. Daniel 12 speaks of a coming resurrection. Anybody know of any of those? Yes. In Job. Yeah. He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the last day upon this earth. And though worms destroy my body, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom mine eyes shall behold," and as the old prayer book renders it, "not as a stranger." Job knew that his flesh would somehow be reconstituted and that he would bodily and physically see God. But this kind of knowledge was rare. This kind of revelation is not all the way through the Old Testament. And the Old Testament saints had what may properly be called a greater fear or apprehension of death. And when a New Testament Christian hears, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live," we think that, you know, we would do two things. First, we would get ready to go to meet with the Lord, and we would rejoice at that prospect. Secondly, we would make the most of the rest of our days here on earth. But for an Old Testament saint, the news was fearful indeed. And Hezekiah was very desperate. We may even suppose that he had a sense of failure at this point. He was 39 years old, and something had failed to happen in his life. He had not produced an heir to the throne. There was no heir to the Davidic dynasty at this point. So there is no question that he must have felt that his life was being cut down mid-stride, that he was in a position of being prematurely taken. It says in verse 2, "Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. One of the things that we should not minimize about death is that it is a source of weeping and a cause for grief. And I think that nothing is more, well, I don't want to say phony, but there is something a little disturbing about Christians who go to the point of just not weeping at all at the time of the death, because the Apostle Paul told us that we are to weep not as those who have no hope, but weeping is normal. Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus when he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. I saw this problem illustrated acutely a number of years ago when I was at the Christian radio station KIXL, and there was an announcer there who lost his wife in death suddenly over one weekend. And we were all aghast and dazed at what had happened to our friend. But when he came to the studio and we talked to him about it, he said, "Oh no, everything's just fine. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord this. Praise the Lord that. No, it's just been great. God's just been blessing." And so on. And there was something just about sheer denial about the whole thing. And I thought, it won't be many days till this guy breaks down and crashes. You see, because death is presented in Scripture as an enemy. And even those of us who know that we're going to go into the presence of the Lord have to go past an enemy to do it. It is presented as the last enemy, the one that will be destroyed. So Hezekiah, at the news of his coming death, weeps bitterly. And I think that it is someone who is spiritually very shallow, even though they may consider themselves a spiritual giant, who would condemn Hezekiah at this point for weeping bitterly. In verse 4 it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and tell Hezekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down." Now the NIV translates it as stair steps, that it was some kind of sundial that had been constructed using stair steps so that you could tell time according to which step was in sunlight and which was in shadow. And the idea here is that a miracle occurred so that the sunlight went back up the 10 steps that it had gone down as a sign that God would do this for Hezekiah. We're going to switch for one moment and read the story in 2 Kings 20, beginning with the first verse. So let's turn back to 2 Kings in just a moment. What I want you to see is that the story is the same for the first 3 verses, exact same account, which was probably taken from the prophecy of Isaiah, and the writer of 2 Kings used the very same sentences and phrases and words. Then in verse 4 it says, "And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you will go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. There's an interesting little bit of typology in there, isn't there, that we didn't get in the account in Isaiah. When is Hezekiah going to go up to the house of the Lord? On the third day. He is going to essentially recover, and on the third day he's going to go to the house of the Lord. Many interesting things happen in Scripture on the third day. First thing that happened in Scripture where the third day is really underlined is when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. On the third day they arrived at the place of the sacrifice. This phrase, the third day, begins to occur in Scripture, and it always seems to mean a decisive moment of release and deliverance. And of course, the greatest example of it all was on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead after he had been laid in the tomb. He rose again. Well, on the third day, here, Hezekiah is going to rise up figuratively, and he's going to go to the house of the Lord. God says, I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Made a poultice of these figs. And whatever boil it was that was threatening Hezekiah's very life went away. Then it says, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Now, what significant differences do you see in the emphasis in the account in 2 Kings? The facts are the same. The emphasis is different in Isaiah than it is in 2 Kings. When I read the story in 2 Kings, did you hear anything about figs? In Isaiah? Did you hear anything about figs in Isaiah? No. Nothing was mentioned about figs in Isaiah. Figs will be mentioned in Isaiah. But they weren't mentioned yet. Yeah, this asking for a sign was not mentioned in Isaiah. What do you see there, Patsy? Yeah, exactly. In other words, these two things, the mentioning of the poultice and the mentioning of Hezekiah asking for a sign, are put at the end of the account by Isaiah. They are put chronologically in the story at the points where they occur in 2 Kings 20, which is a history. And 2 Kings 20, being a history, puts everything in the literal chronological order in which it happens. And you see, you read the story in 2 Kings 20, and you can find yourself being very interested in the figs. You might even make a mental note to look up the properties of figs, or to figure out how to make a poultice of figs the next time you have a boil. You know. Or you can be very interested in this little conversation that Hezekiah says, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me? And that I should go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" And you find this conversation going back and forth. Well, you want the sunlight to go forward or backward. Hezekiah said, "Forward is easy." I don't understand that. But anyway, Hezekiah thought so. So, fine. I don't understand why forward would be any easier than backward.
It was already going that direction. In other words, yeah, if the clock goes to a later time, what's the big deal? If it goes to an earlier time, it's reversing that.
Yeah, that's pretty good.
Well, I know, but... Exactly. Why do I have to, you know? Anyway, okay. There's a parade. Okay. I can tell that Hezekiah asked for the right thing to happen. You guys wouldn't have considered it a miracle if it had. Okay.
Yeah. Didn't he know that Isaiah was a prophet?
Yeah.
It appears to me that in the context of the verses there, that God is saying, I am going to do this, so I am going to let you give me something that you think is too hard for you to do, so that I might show my power. This is indeed what I am going to do.
One of the things that I think may be a factor, too, is the intensity of his sickness and the desperation that he has, wanting as much hope as possible. But as we go back now to Isaiah 38, let's look at the last two verses of the chapter. 21. Now, Isaiah had said, "Let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover." 22. And Hezekiah had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Isaiah adds, almost as footnotes at the end of the chapter, by the way, there was a poultice, and the reason for all that business about the stair steps was that Hezekiah had asked for that. This is kind of a little epilogue at the end of the chapter, because the emphasis is different. The emphasis is different. What is the emphasis of chapter 38?
On the Lord and what the Lord's doing. And Hezekiah, what he's doing.
Exactly. The emphasis here is on the Lord and what He's doing. As a matter of fact, we are about to read a magnificent poem that Hezekiah wrote after he had been sick and had recovered. But the main character, the main author, the main actor is God in this chapter. And so the point is that, as we have so often said before, it may be that God uses human means. God uses medicinal means. God uses herbal means. God uses natural means to heal people. But the glory is to go to God. The glory goes to God our Father. For instance, just as a recent example, a member of our church, Cliff, saw a news story about a doctor, an oncologist here in Austin, that has been permitted to experiment with a new chemotherapy treatment. And it's especially designed for pancreatic cancer patients. So Cliff told Barbara and me about it, since Barbara's mother has pancreatic cancer. We made an appointment with the doctor, who is a very busy man. He had an extremely crowded office, and we found out just how highly respected he is as an oncologist today. And he said that the treatment is not officially approved by the Federal Drug Administration, Food and Drug Administration, but it will be July 11th. And in the meantime, he can use another treatment that is nearly as good, but not quite, and then on July the 11th, he can begin to officially treat patients with this new treatment. But the first thing he did is something no other doctor has done. He gave my mother-in-law a massive dose of vitamins. He gave her vitamins and fluids in an IV. Okay, now, she feels better. We don't know what the results will be, but if she has any improvement or any remission, we're going to give glory to God who sent Cliff to watch TV to find out about the doctor to tell Barbara to make an appointment so we could go to the doctor. It was God who set the whole process in motion. And it is God who will someday help people find cures for cancer, and it is God who has put it into the minds to do the research that is behind any successful chemotherapy, and it is God who enables us to discover what actually does heal and do us good. But the emphasis here is not on the poultice of figs. And believe me, you know, as much as I will appreciate this oncologist and everyone else who has been so kind and good in helping with providing things for our need in terms of my mother-in-law, and I especially do want to single out Bill Harshaw. But the point is, we're going to give all the glory to God. We're going to give all the glory to God, who is the great physician and the great healer. And that's where the emphasis is on what we're about to read. So let's look at verse 10. You'll see a magnificent poem praising the Lord for the way that God dealt with him. This is the poem of a man who has come back from death. Before we begin to read it, let me just ask you tonight, have any of you had near-death experiences, close calls, experiences like I have had? I've nearly drowned one time, and boy, was I grateful to be alive after that. Some of you have had some of those. Yeah. Experiences where you appreciated life so much more. You began to realize the fleetingness of it. Well, here is Hezekiah from that perspective. And he says this, "I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol." Or the NIV simply translates it, the gates of death. The NIV usually translates Sheol as the grave or the depths, because the term was used for the grave in Judaism. It was, however, also used for a place of departed souls. Verse 10, "I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said I shall not see Yah, the name of the Lord," or better, "I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living." Let's think for just a moment. How do you see the Lord in the land of the living? Hezekiah was going to miss seeing the Lord in the land of the living. In His creation, yes. In the magnificence, the beauty of His creation, the product of a master designer. How else do you see the Lord in the land of the living? In worship. And surely Hezekiah was referring to this as he went into the temple of the Lord. And as you come to church or worship privately, it's not that you see somebody with your eyes, but that you perceive the Lord and His presence in times of worship. Where else do you see the Lord? Excuse me? In each other. Exactly right. Exactly right. You ever talk to somebody who was a Christian and you thought, I'm really perceiving something more here than just this person? I'm perceiving the Holy Spirit inside this person. There is more than just this person's personality. There is this person plus something. Or have you ever thought, as you've heard a minister preach, or maybe as you have been counseling with a friend, have you ever thought, hey, I better listen up. This is the Lord speaking to me. This is the Lord speaking to me. This person is moving his lips, and I am hearing her voice, but I know who's giving the words. You try not to sweat, you know, so they won't know that you know. But you know it's from the Lord. Yeah, you see the Lord. And then there are times when someone treats you in such a good and kind and compassionate way, maybe at a time of crisis or a time when you're low or a time when you're depressed, and just a gesture, just a look, just a word, and you think, I believe that's just exactly what Jesus would say to me. I believe that's exactly how Jesus would look at me, how Jesus would touch me. I believe I am getting something from Jesus through this person. This is what Hezekiah is going to miss, seeing the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. And he says, I shall observe man no more, mankind no more, among the inhabitants of the world. He knows he's going to a place of spirits. One of the things that we have to remember in Scripture is that we are human beings, and as human beings, we are accustomed to using our bodies. We are accustomed to perceiving things with our bodies, expressing things with our bodies. In Johnny Erickson Tada's second book, A Step Further, she speaks of the sensations that she misses because of being paralyzed from the neck down. And she speaks of things like the feel of denim blue jeans on her legs. You know, things that you and I take for granted. We are body-oriented creatures, and we receive so many sensations through the body. And that is why Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says that the state that we think we all look forward to, going to heaven, is really a kind of in-between state. When he says, we desire to be further clothed. We desire to be further clothed. We desire what the Lord Jesus has provided for us, a resurrection. We desire to exist again in bodies. And so, what Hezekiah is facing is that he will not observe human beings anymore among the inhabitants of the earth. He's going to a place where things are spiritually perceived, and he is going to miss the element of being human. In verse 12, he says, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians just a moment, to the very passage that I was referring to, and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's this tent? Your body. This tent is your body. And you know what it's like, if you've ever been camping, to break up a tent. You know that you break it up piecemeal. If it's an especially large tent, there may be different sections to it. And so what Paul is saying here is that this tent is breaking up. Some of you are already experiencing the breakup of your tent, aren't you? Yeah, you are. You are. The reason I know that John said amen is because he said it over here where my right ear can hear it. But my left ear is not what it used to be. My wife says it's all that loud music, but the doctor says it is not loud music, and he doesn't know what did it, but it was not loud music. My wife says it was loud music. Now, who are you going to believe? Anyway, the point is, this part of the tent is breaking up. And every time I have to go back to my ophthalmologist, I find that this part of the tent is not what it used to be. And the glasses have to get a little stronger, you know. So the tent is breaking up for all of us. Now, when it gets completely broken up and is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So here's the point. Paul is saying that we're headed toward a disembodied state, but that's not what we want. We don't want to be naked without a body. We want something further. We want to be further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He goes on to say in verse 6, so we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He then goes on to say, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. What is he saying there? He's saying that eventually we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single one of us will appear before Jesus someday. And eventually, we will also be bodily resurrected. Did you know that even the wicked will be bodily resurrected? Yeah. Even the wicked will have resurrection bodies as well. Jesus makes that clear in John 5, to which you need not turn. But the point is that everyone will be raised from the dead. And then either the blessings or curses of the Lord will be experienced bodily. The bliss of knowing God and everlasting life and joy will be experienced bodily as well as spiritually. And everlasting punishment will be experienced bodily as well as spiritually. So here, the tent's breaking up. Back to Isaiah 38, verse 12. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. He says, I have cut off my life like a weaver. It's a little bit better to say there, I have rolled up my life. What does a weaver do? Excuse me? Yeah. Yeah. What he's doing here is rolling up the material that he has woven. He is rolling up the life he has led. And then notice what God does. He cuts me off from the loom. What a picture. In other words, you're making your life what it is, whatever it is you're making it, you're putting it on that piece of material. You are putting the pattern or the weave into that piece of material. And then when it's all done and it's rolled up, and it may be a great huge roll, or it may be that you have not lived very long and you're only 39 like Hezekiah, and it's rolled up and done in a rather short roll, and God cuts it off. Cuts it off. And we never know when that will happen. There's not a single one of us here that has not been surprised and stunned by the news of the death of someone that we loved, or the news of someone being cut off in the prime of life. I go back frequently to my hometown. Well, I say frequently, it's too frequent for me. It may not really be frequently, literally, but it seems to me that I have done the funerals of a surprising number of classmates of the class of 65. And I'm the guy that they always call to come back and do the funeral. I've been burying my friends for a while now. And it's always a shock when it happens. So here, Hezekiah says, he cuts me off from the loom. Then he describes his terror and his depression. From day until night you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night you make an end of me, like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. These are graphic pictures. He feels like he has been attacked by a lion in the depression and the anguish that he feels in his body. And he feels like that he has murmured and chattered and made bird-like noises instead of human noises in his desperation. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. The interesting thing that he says then is not really reflected in either of the translations that most of us use at this church. Somebody got a New American Standard. Okay. What's the last phrase of verse 14, Jeff?
O Lord, I am oppressed.
Yeah. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. Be my surety. In other words, be the pledge for me that I will continue to live. Do you know that the Lord did that for all of us? The Lord did that for all of us. When did He do that for all of us? When Jesus died on the cross as our surety. What's a surety? It's a guarantee or a guarantor. Somebody that will co-sign for a loan and put up a pledge, or someone who will guarantee a note, that is a surety. And what is Jesus doing when He dies on the cross? He is guaranteeing for God that our sins will be punished. He is guaranteeing to God that He will take the wrath of God for every single thing that you and I have done. Hezekiah knows that the ultimate help is if God is his security. It's translated, undertake for me in the New King James. It's translated, come to my aid in the NIV. But what the Hebrew says is, be my security, be my surety. What shall I say? Oh, I cannot leave that verse, of course, without quoting Charles Wesley's great hymn. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. That's from Arise, My Soul, Arise. Look at verse 15. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and He Himself has done it. What's He done? He has undertaken. He has answered the prayer. He has become Hezekiah's surety. He has become his security. He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Now, there is a question among all the commentators about on Isaiah 38 as to what point Hezekiah is switching to praising the Lord for deliverance. In the New King James, the switch is made at the end of verse 16. So you will restore me and make me live. In the NIV, those translators felt that it came earlier. And they think that that what's happening here in verse 15 is that he's been delivered, and then he says, I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. What does he mean if we take the position that he was near death and that he was rescued, if we followed the NIV here? What does he mean by saying, I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul?
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
If we take the position that he was near death and that he was rescued, if we followed the NIV here, what does he mean by saying, I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul?
He's seen death in a way that's much more real to him. And because of that, it changes his perspective about everything about life.
That's right. He has seen death in a way that is much more real to him, and because of that, it changes everything in his perspective about life. Let me give you a great verse from Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. What do you think, if you had that perspective, might your attitude be toward the affliction? Excuse me?
God dealt.
Yeah, but God dealt with you. It would be like discipline. And you might even go so far as to get the true biblical perspective and think it's a blessing. It's a blessing. My affliction is a blessing. Now, your affliction, of course, is only a blessing if it does produce good, positive changes in you. But if it does do that, many Christians have come to see their afflictions as things in which God works together for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. A number of years ago, we were just having a Bible study, and our brother Dave Schmidt, who had a stroke, was there, and we just asked the question, can you think of an affliction that has been a blessing for you? And Dave's hand shot up and said, yeah, my stroke. You know, can you not see how some of your deepest distresses have been made the means of your sanctification? Before you were afflicted, you went astray, but now you have kept the word of the Lord. There is an amazing thing about affliction. It gives you a certain amount of empathy for those who are afflicted. It gives you a certain amount of appreciation for life. And it can draw you closer to God unless you decide that you didn't deserve it, which is certainly a silly unscriptural idea. You deserve far worse than any of you will ever get in this room. But if you decide you didn't deserve it, then what can an affliction do to somebody? Make them bitter. Make them bitter. Make them hard. Make them mean. That's a terrible thing when that happens. But what is happening here with Hezekiah is that he is seeing that his affliction has been good for him. It has been good for him. He's going to appreciate life more. He's going to enjoy every sunrise and every sunset. He's going to listen carefully to every bird call. He's going to enjoy the taste of food. He is going to enjoy living. And he's never going to forget the anguish of his soul, and that will make him walk humbly all his years. Verse 16, Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. In other words, he's saying that by such things as anguish of soul, moments of affliction, trials and tribulation, we live. What in the world does that mean? It draws us closer to God. Let's turn to Romans 5. You've heard from Ralph, now hear from Paul. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, that means pronounced not guilty. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, this undeserved favor in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory, or we also rejoice in tribulation. Now that is where the rubber meets the road. As far as your Christian life is concerned, that is where sheep go one way and goats go the other. That is where false Christians depart from true Christians. When you can glory in tribulation. And here's the logic. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Who are the tough people you know? The sheltered and coddled ones? No. The people who know something about life, the people who know something about coping, the people who know something about surviving, the people who know something about conquering and triumphing, are people who've had something to conquer over and to triumph against. So we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. This is why, when you're in trouble, you don't go seek out somebody who has been sheltered and coddled and spoiled and has never known a day's trouble in her life. You go find yourself a veteran. You go find yourself somebody with scars. You go find yourself somebody who's cried a little bit and who has known some pain. Because the kind of person that you go to is a person who's come through all that and it's changed their character. And they have the kind of character you want. Yes, Amy?
My mom's favorite thing while I was growing up,
Yeah. It's good for you. It builds character. That's what Amy's mom said. Perseverance builds character, and character hope. Because you think, I got through that, I can get through this. I face that with my God, and He will lead me through this. It is grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because you've got something inside. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You are never alone. God's Holy Spirit is in you, leading you, reminding you of Scripture, testifying about Jesus, comforting you, sending you peace when it doesn't seem like there could be any peace. So that's why you rejoice in tribulations. It's not because you're just a natural-born masochist. It is because you know that a sovereign, loving God works even tribulations for good. So, quickly back through Hezekiah's poem, let's turn back to Isaiah 38. And look at verse 16. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. Or it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. After all, based on what we just read, if Hezekiah is supposed to have hope, well, he's got to have character. And if he's supposed to have character in order to have hope, he's got to have what? Perseverance. And if he's got to have perseverance in order to have character, to have hope, he's got to have tribulation. You see the point? Like some of you have learned, never pray for patience, because you will face that which will attempt to produce it in you. Okay. Suddenly, Hezekiah is saying, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have, this is a beautiful verse. This is just a wonderful verse. You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. That's pretty good. NIV says, in your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. That's pretty good. But all these extra verbs like delivered and kept and so on are not in the original. What Hezekiah says was, you loved me from destruction. You loved me from the pit. And what he means is, you actively loved me, and in that love did something that delivered me. But what you were doing was loving me. You loved me in the keeping. You loved me in the delivering. The only verb in the verse is, you loved me. You loved my soul from the pit of corruption. You loved me away from the pit of corruption. For you cast all my sins behind your back. Boy, that's a wonderful phrase. Oh, that's a wonderful phrase. What does it have to do with death? Well, the wages of sin is death. Death is connected with sin. Even when an infant dies, it's not that the infant sinned because he couldn't do anything to sin. He didn't break any known laws. Yet he dies. Who sinned that an infant dies? Adam did. And the death of even an infant is the result of Adam's sin being credited to the race. And the life that you and I will enjoy as Christians is the result of Jesus' obedience being credited to His people. So, the greatest thing, as I have told you so many times, is the forgiveness of sins. There is nothing like knowing that your sins have been forgiven, that they've been dealt with, that you need not suffer from guilt anymore, that something has actively been done to punish you, not you yourself, but you and your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has received His death as your death and has cast all your sins behind His back. So now all you see is your sins down under there, under His robe? No. What are you looking at now when you try to see your sins? God. You see God. He's in the way. You can't see them anymore. They're behind His back. You have to see Him as a Christian. Because all your sins... That's good. You remember that Friday night when we study Micah, okay? Because that's basically what you're garbling. Okay. Verse 18. For Sheol cannot thank you. The state of death cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. Some people wonder if Hezekiah wasn't prophesying himself right there, because as of this point he didn't have an heir. But because he lived 15 more years, he produced one, Manasseh. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. Verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me. NIV has, the Lord will save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Hezekiah reformed the worship of God by songs with stringed instruments in the house of the Lord, and this is one of the motivations for it. And then you find the last two little footnotes. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had asked, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Now all the loose ends are tied up. Now you know why there are strange verses in the passage. Isaiah wants you to know that, you know, he knows the questions you're going to be asking as you read this wonderful account. But you don't get the footnotes till the end in Isaiah 38, because he wants your focus to be on God, so that the living, will praise Him. Any final questions or comments about passage tonight? Barbara, you got something? Okay. Dave Krill. Sure.
What do you think about Manasseh? I mean, Hezekiah looking for a heir. I mean, we read into that, but I think he was. But because of Manasseh, he's the most wicked king in Israel.
I know.
Even though at the end of his life, it seems he repented, but when God was going to cast Judah, the Babylonians, he said because of the sin of Manasseh.
Exactly.
So this is all in the sovereignty of God and plans, but it's kind of hard to take.
Yes, it is. I think from Hezekiah's perspective that all he cared about and could be properly concerned about is that the Davidic dynasty should continue. And, you know, it is one of the saddest ironies of history that the very heir that he wanted did turn out to be the one who personally God blamed for the captivity. Yeah, I thoroughly agree, and the tragedy of it is even greater. But, you know, I think Hezekiah was right to want the heir and to want the promise made to David to continue. Because, after all, the broad view of the whole thing, notice I didn't say broad way, that leads to destruction, but the broad view of the whole thing is that if Hezekiah had died without an heir, then the Lord Jesus Christ would never have been the legal heir to the throne of David. There did have to be continuous legal heirs to the throne, even though the line was eventually cursed with Jeconiah. So for the sake of Jesus, the dynasty had to continue. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Sure, that's a good point, Brenda. Okay. Well, we're done. Next week, we're going to talk about something that always is rearing its ugly head in the lives of all of us. We don't mean it to. It is something that we try to guard against. But we're going to study in chapter 39 about spiritual pride on the part of Hezekiah, and so. It's a very valuable lesson for all of us, because we cannot help, even in trying to honor God, exhibiting some spiritual pride occasionally. So we'll look at that next time.
Okay. Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.